that we should know how to use the chalk, and that we should apply it correctly to our journey of life as we travel in this world. Now, how many times have we seen along the highways, perhaps, or perhaps on the walls of churches into which we have entered from time to time, the picture of the open Bible, together with these words, the word of life. Now the people who have been responsible for placing these along the highways or upon the walls of churches have been those who are under the honest impression that this is the word of life. And these same individuals will say to you, now, first of all, the gospel must be preached. And second, you must believe the gospel. And you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ before ever you can be born of God's sovereign Spirit, before ever you can be gathered into the family of God, and before ever you can finally reach the realms of unfading glory. Now you see, the trouble is that these good and well-intentioned people have honestly, for the most part, stumbled upon this very thing. They have not rightly divided between the two words under consideration. Now, to divide between the two words, I simply mean this, that it's necessary for us, as we study the Bible, to make division between those texts which refer to the word of truth and those which refer to the word of life, and those which apply to the incarnate word, to the Lord Jesus himself, we must place upon the one hand. Those which apply to the written word or the preached word, we must place upon the other. And we must keep these texts forever separated, for if we fail to do this, the result can only be confusion. Now I might just give you an example of the different words that are referred to in the Bible. First of all, I think I would call attention to one that I do believe has been very much misunderstood by many folks. And that's that expression over there where it says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again of incorruptible seed, of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now someone says that's talking about this written word, being born of the gospel, don't you see? And accepting Christ and all of that. But as we continue to read, we may appear that that is not what it's referring to. I'm going to quote, "Being born again of incorruptible seed, of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And now get this next expression, if you please. "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Well, now, what word is preached unto you by the gospel? Why, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what Paul meant when he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." He meant preach Christ. Now, he said, I was determined to know nothing else among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now Now that's just one example of many. And it goes without insistence upon my part that the written word is spoken of in many places. That's what David referred to when he said, "Thy word is a light unto my feet. It is a lamp unto my path." And again we read that life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. They aren't produced by the gospel, but they're brought to light by it. The gospel is light to the child of God. And the fact of having an inheritance and the fact of knowing about it is two entirely different things. One may have a title to an inheritance and know nothing about it. And the property may be transferred without the knowledge of the beneficiary of the will, or without his or her consent. You know, eternal life is an inheritance. Heaven and immortal glory is an inheritance. Not just a gift, just as though someone would reach in their pocket and bring forth a coin and offer it to another and say, "Here, I wish to present you with this gift." Why then, you know, it would be the prerogative of the would-be recipient to refuse the gift, but not so with an inheritance. Eternal inheritance is what is under consideration. Now about the two salvations. Someone will say, "Well, now we didn't know that there was more than one salvation." Well, now, strictly speaking, there isn't. There's only one salvation, and it's by grace. But for convenience sake, and in order to make proper distinction, and for greater clarity of understanding, we make division in this salvation. And that part of our salvation which we hope to receive beyond death, heaven and immortal glory, we call that eternal salvation. And that part of our salvation which we receive here in life, as we said before, largely by faith, our faith and faithfulness, we call that time salvation. So we have eternal salvation, we have time salvation. And we need to make proper division between the two. Now just for an example of each. The Apostle Paul, upon one occasion, spoke like this: "Brethren, my prayer and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And then he proceeds to explain what it is that he desires that Israel should be delivered or saved from. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, "being ignorant of Christ, who is our righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness," to work out their own eternal redemption, don't you? "Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Now you see what he wanted them to be saved from, don't you? He wanted them to be saved from this mistaken idea that they had. He wanted them to be saved, delivered, out from under this law worship, and brought under the gospel dispensation, if you please. Brought to faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that was what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, now, what does the word salvation mean? You know, I used to have considerable difficulty when I first began studying and trying to understand the Bible, because when I saw the word salvation or the word saved used in the Bible, I, like so many, would immediately try to make eternal application of it. I would try to make it eternal soul salvation in heaven and immortal glory. And then one day, when I was concerned about this, the thought occurred to me, now just what does the word salvation mean? If we're going to properly understand anything, we're going to have to confine ourselves to proper definitions of words. And so I came to realize that salvation is simply deliverance from evil. And that's all that it is. Well, then the question will arise, what evils? What evils are under consideration? Now, that's where it's necessary for us to study the context, you see, and to ask ourselves, now, who is the apostle, the writer speaking to? And what is he talking about? What are the circumstances in which, under which he teaches these people? What is it that the inspired writer believes that the people under address need to be delivered from? And so we find again and again that the salvation under consideration is a deliverance from ignorance, superstition, and fear. The people of God need to be delivered from these and delivered into such a condition that they can cast their cares upon Jesus and rejoice in him and have confidence toward God that they have an eternal inheritance which is reserved in heaven for them, to which inheritance Paul says you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. And so, there is this salvation under consideration. But it goes without argument that there is the eternal phase. For you know, the apostle said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so it has been the Christian's hope through all the ages that the promise would be fulfilled wherein it is said that this same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That has been the hope of the church and by the desire of Jesus was expressed. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Where is the Lord Jesus? Well, where did he say he went? He said, for I go unto my Father. He is even now, the Bible teaches, at the right hand of the throne of God. He is reigning and must continue to reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For some sweet day, as the Bible teaches, God himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It says he shall change our vile bodies and shall fashion them like unto his own glorious body. And so we have the two words. We have the two salvations. And we're taught to labor to rightly divide the word of truth. And as we said before, we seek out the various passages which refer to the one word of God. And we place it upon the one hand. And those which apply to the other word of God. And we place that upon the other hand. And we take those texts which apply to the one salvation or the one phase of our salvation. We place it upon the one hand. And those which apply to the other phase of salvation, we place it upon the other. And we keep these texts forever separated. We keep them in their proper places. And then, and not until then, are we able to come to a proper understanding of the teachings of the Bible. Now, I like to think of it in this way. And I say this in order that it might be a benefit to us. I like to think of the Bible much the same as one would consider the jigsaw puzzle. Now, we all know what those are. They may consist of many pieces. And we think of them out here spread out on the table before us. And we begin, and the object is to lay a piece down and then to reach for another that will fit with this, and yet another and another. But when we get into the piece that we pick up fails to fit into the puzzle, you see, why then we lay it aside and we reach for yet another. We don't take the knife and begin to trim the edges in order to make it fit, because we know what the result of it will be. And yet we find that some folks do that in studying the Bible. They begin to trim the edges, you see, in order to make it fit. But that doesn't work. And so we keep on. And by the more of the pieces we are able to fit in, the more clearly we can see the picture, you know. And we know that when it fits in the place, and then the next piece will fit into that, that we have the proper application of it, don't we? And now there's a story told about a parent who bought a puzzle for the little child. And it was a rather complicated puzzle. And the child was quite young. And the parent rather doubted if the child would be able to successfully solve the puzzle. At least she thought that it would take a great deal of labor on the part of the child, and a great deal of time would be involved. And then, to the mother's surprise, the little child brought the puzzle very shortly to the mother and said, "See, Mother, I've completed the puzzle. I have all the pieces in the puzzle." And the mother was astonished and said, "Why, child, how is this? Can this be possible?" And the little child said, "Well, Mother, now that was simple. You see, there was a picture of a man on the other side of the puzzle." And so it is with the Bible. There is the picture of a man. This is the story, not of the human race, not of the Hebrew people. Although these are included, they are not the central theme of the Bible. The central theme of the Bible is a man, the man Christ Jesus. And as someone has pointed out, every verse of the Bible is in some way a road leading up to the central theme of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story told about a young man who arose to preach, and after he had concluded his remarks, he asked the old pastor of the church about it. "How did I do?" And the pastor said, "Well, there was no Christ in your sermon. And the young man said, well, now the text that I used didn't say anything about Christ. And the young, the old preacher said, young man, until you can find Christ in your text, you better leave it alone. He said, Christ is in every verse, some way, somehow, in the Bible. And until you can find him, you'd better leave that scripture alone. And so there is a picture of the man. And again, I've read, and I do believe that this would be true. I hadn't thought of it before. But reading the writings of a certain man, not a primitive Baptist, he suggested this thought to me. That we can very well think of the Bible being divided into three parts rather than two. Now, we commonly think of it being divided in just the two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this man said, now, we can very well think of it and consider it as being divided into two. The books of the Old Testament... as one part of it, and the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as being the second part of it, and then all the rest of the Bible, including the epistles of Paul and the others called apostles, and the book of Revelation, and you can think of that as being the third part. Now, the first part of it, the Old Testament, is the story of someone, an individual, who is to come. And the four Gospels are the story of that someone who did come. And the remainder of the Bible is the story of someone who is coming again. Did you ever think of it that way? I think it's true. And so I would leave that thought with you. Here's the story of a man. Here's the story of one who was to come. The Old Testament prophets foretold of his coming. They gave the signs of his coming. They prophesied certain events which should take place by which his coming should be revealed to the people. And the four Gospels give a first-hand account, if you please, of that someone who did come. He who was born of the Virgin Mary. He who was of a miraculous conception, if you please, of the Holy Ghost. God was his Father, if you please. He was brought out to labor with his hands in the carpenter's shop. He was as the poor of this world. He said the birds there have nests and the foxes have holes. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.